Praise God. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to read from verses 10 through to 18. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through to 18. Now I'm just going to ask if our ushers could quickly, maybe Sister Margaret, if you could just get those two prayer booklets, the devotion guide and the 21 days of prayer and fasting. If you could bring me one of those, eat one each of those. Ephesians chapter 6 is where we're going to read, and we're going to start from verse 10. But before we do so, and while you remain standing just for a little bit longer, I wanted to tell you that tomorrow we start our prayer and fasting. Now, how many people are ready and made preparation for the prayer and fasting? That's wonderful to see. Praise God. If you bring them, Sister Sue, thank you very much. Now, as part of our prayer and fasting, the church is going to be open from 7 to 8 in the morning on Monday to Friday. It's going to be open from 5 p.m. to 6 p.m. every evening. But if you can't make it between 7 and 8 or 5 and 6, then the church is also open during business hours. So you can always just sneak in that front door, come in here, and spend some time in prayer as well. Sometimes it helps to have a place to come and pray, especially to get away from the distractions of work or whatever it is. But we have these guides. There's the devotion for every prayer day, a morning devotion and an evening devotion. I wrote them just a few years ago, and I pray that they'll be a blessing as we work our way in this series through the book of Acts and Matthew and Luke as well. There's a little bit there. So read the devotion for the morning and for the evening. But importantly, there's a little guide here also we've put together for prayer and fasting, which will tell you a little bit about prayer and fasting. Also, there's a calendar in the middle, and you can get them in the foyer, and we might have some of them handed out at the end of the service as well. But there's a fasting calendar for our children. Okay, now I know it's not healthy for children to fast food, and so the children will be fasting desserts and sugars and lollies, and then on day two they're fasting TV and movies and DVDs and videos, and all the parents say amen. We want to see them go through that, eh? And then the computer, except for school, and all video games, so our children can get involved in that as well and make sure they're praying, not just fasting. And then as the adults prayer calendar, which is in the middle there as well, for each day we've got three categories, three groups of 7 days. So to pray personal for our person, for our personal life, then for the church, and then for home and abroad, both Australia and abroad, that for the gospel to be spread. And I'm looking forward to what God's going to do. Amen? Praise God. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren," Paul writes, "finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." There's a wonderful thing that you can do when you read a scripture. Don't just read over it, but read each part. It says, be strong. How? In the Lord. If I told you to be strong, you'd think, well, Pastor, I'm not strong. But it says, you be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, and put on, everybody say put on. Put on the whole armor. It doesn't say put on half. It doesn't say part. It says put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the attacks of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. He says it again, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And this is how you're going to do it. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, where you are able to quench all, everyone say all of them, all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. I know we're going into a season of 3 weeks of prayer and fasting as a church, and God always does wonderful things in our lives. God always does wonderful things in our church, and God is going to do it again. And I want to speak today about spiritual warfare. Everyone say spiritual warfare. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word today. Lord, we need you to speak to us. We are a needy people today in need of you, oh God. So Lord, help our eyes to be enlightened, oh God, to understand your word today as it is preached, oh God. That we would understand, Lord, that we are in a spiritual battle, but Lord, that we have been given the preparation and the tools and the armor for this spiritual battle. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. And everybody say amen. Amen. You may be seated. You may be seated. Amen. Praise God. Spiritual warfare. I don't often speak on this topic. I think a few years ago, I did a series called Armed and Ready, and we went through each of the different spiritual armors. But today, I just want to speak generally in preparation for our 21 days of prayer and fasting. I want to speak about spiritual warfare. Now, I'm not, and I'll just start right out at the beginning, I'm not the sort of preacher that thinks there's a spirit behind everything. Sometimes it's just your fault. You know, sometimes bad things happen to us and we get a cold. And sometimes we like to think that maybe the devil gave us a cold, but the devil didn't give us a cold. You stayed up late. You got worn down and worn out and sickness got a hold of you and you just got sick. And it's not the devil's fault that you got sick. So we can't blame everything on the devil, but we do need to realize that there is a devil. And a lot of people these days, unfortunately, a lot of people, even Christians, do not believe in Satan anymore. And if Satan is not an actual person, then we have very little use for the Bible. For God's word centers around the ongoing conflict between God and Lucifer. Now, I've met young people through the years that have come and said to me, they said, Pastor, I never really believed in God until I had an experience with the spirit realm. And I said, well, tell me a little bit more. I said, well, I never believed in God, but one day we were at school and we began to do the seance or play with a Ouija board, or we started to play with these cards and stuff, and suddenly I begin to experience the spirit realm for myself. The spirit realm. And they said, when I experienced that evil, I knew that there must be a God. And so a lot of people don't like to think that there is a devil, there is a devil, and he is our enemy. Everyone say our enemy. And we also have here in the church today, we have people from a lot of different cultures across Asia, across Africa, and not so much in the Anglo-Saxon culture, but in a lot of African and Asian cultures, that there's a lot of spiritual stuff in their background, in their teachings, and their customs, and in some of their traditions. And so a lot of people, not so much Australians, but they're very aware that there is a spirit realm out there. How many people are aware that there is a spirit realm out there? Yeah, we're very aware of that. And so mankind became involved in a conflict which started in the Garden of Eden as the devil himself tried to get revenge on God. Satan had a choice to serve God, but he refused. Pride rose up in him and he fell, and the devil became jealous of mankind's choice to serve God. But right there in the garden in Genesis 3 verse 15, the devil was given his verdict. And it says in Genesis 3:15, it says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." That tells us it's the first prophecy in the Bible, but it tells us that the devil is a defeated foe. That he is just a slimy snake. Yeah, he can come to us and try to tempt us, but ultimately the devil is a defeated foe. And so from that very moment in the garden, Satan began to work feverishly in his plans to launch some sort of preemptive attack against God. And what he tried to do is to try and abort the line through which mankind was to come. We know what happened. Who killed a quarter of the world, they say? It was when Cain killed Abel. Well, maybe it wasn't exactly a quarter, because there could have been some others that the Bible didn't speak about. But he, as the devil began to abort the line or the lineage through which the man-child Jesus Christ would come. But God always raised people up. God always had a man. God always had a woman. God always had somebody to raise up. You see, when Cain was filled with hatred and when Cain killed Abel, God raised up Seth. God raised up Seth. He led mankind
into enough wickedness, that is the devil, led mankind into enough wickedness that the world was about to be destroyed by a flood. But God raised up Noah, a preacher of righteousness. The devil deceived men with false religions and worshiped the gods of nature and all those things. But God raised up Abraham. He caused Pharaoh to issue a death warrant for the Hebrew baby boys. But God, he did away with that plan through Pharaoh's own daughter and the opportune tears of a baby named Moses. God always raises up a man. And let me tell you, in these last days, God has raised up a church. And that is the church of Jesus' name. And God has raised you up. You see, he frightened the spies when the spies went into the land of Canaan. But God raised up. Who did God raise up? He raised up Joshua and Caleb. And they said, is there not a cause? We can take this land. You see, God has always raised up a man. And I want to tell you that that same spirit that is in those great men of God in the Bible that God raised up, that same spirit, if you've been born again and filled with the Spirit, that same Spirit is in you as well. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is he that is in me, everybody say me, than he that is in the world. Satan is a defeated foe, and right at this outset, I want to tell you that you don't have to worry. We've got power in the name of Jesus. Praise God. And so God always uses a human being to defeat the devil. In fact, that's why the incarnation was all about. That God himself put on flesh, came and died on the cross and defeated the devil. He took the keys of hell, death, hell, and the grave. He defeated all of that on the cross. And the same power, we sang it today, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that lives in us. And everybody say, praise the Lord. And so Satan is the master of falsehood. And he's defeated many with his lies. Here are some of the tactics. The Bible says that we should not be ignorant of his devices. Here are some of the tactics of the devil, and maybe you've experienced yourself. Number one, the Bible says that he is an accuser of the brethren. He's an accuser of the brethren. I want to stop and I want to speak about that for a few moments, because there are people here today where he comes against you and he accuses you. Right when you're trying to live for God, right when you're doing your best, right now, one day before we start prayer and fasting, he comes to you and says, who do you think you are? You remember where you come from? You're a nobody. You know, last week you had those thoughts and the week before you weren't doing so great. Who are you to think that you can begin to pray and fast and expect God to work on your behalf? And he comes and he accuses us. He says, you're nothing but a sinner. You're nothing but a failure. You're nothing but a hopeless cause. And he comes and tries to get us to give up. He comes and condemns us. Everyone say condemnation. The Bible says that condemnation is of the devil. It's not of God. Condemnation. We need to understand and take a moment here to explain this. There is a difference between condemnation and conviction. Everyone say conviction. Condemnation is very different from conviction. Conviction is a feeling that when you do the wrong thing, you feel convicted. It's like they were on the day of Pentecost when God pricked them in their heart. They felt convicted. They knew what they were doing was wrong. They felt convicted. I've done something wrong. I guess it was their conscience saying, you know, you shouldn't be doing that. They felt convicted. But conviction is of God, because conviction says, I shouldn't be doing this, and conviction is constructive. It helps us to do the right thing. We feel convicted, so we change. We listen to that conviction. But condemnation is different. Condemnation comes to us and says, you have done the wrong thing. You may as well never try again. You are a hopeless cause. It's the same as the accusations. And so condemnation, it writes you off. It says, don't even bother trying again. You're a hopeless. You've failed God. God will never have you back. You may as well walk away from God. There's a big difference between conviction and condemnation. But Satan is an accuser of the brethren, and he also condemns. He devours. Everyone say he devours. The Bible says that he is like as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Some people like to say that, oh, you know, the devil, he can't do nothing. He just got a big loud roar and he's got no teeth. Well, I don't know about that. I know what they're trying to say is that he has no power, but I've seen people destroyed by the devil. When you give in to him, and when you allow him into your life and you begin to listen to him, he devours. He's seeking whom he may devour. He imprisons. He ensnares. That's kind of what that little snare is there. Sometimes the devil would like to ensnare and entrap us. He takes advantage of us. The Bible says that he steals. He steals the word away. And I'm very conscious of this as I preach here on Sundays, mostly on Sunday mornings, as I preach that there is a devil trying to steal the word away from you. That you've come here and you need to hear from God, and he's going to do everything he possibly can to come and to pluck up those seeds of the word before they can root into your heart. Before they can take root in your life, before they can become profitable, Satan would like to come through distractions, through thoughts, and whatever it is to try and pluck that word away from you. Now, that's why I like people to try and put their phones in flight mode when they're at church. Yeah, I know people use their devices for the Bible and things like that, and that's good. But put it into flight mode, because there's nothing like the devil to try and distract you in the middle of the preaching with some notification about something that you got to do this week, or somebody texts you or something like that. And before you know it, your mind's drifted off from the word of God and you're missing what God wants to speak to you. I believe that there are times when we come to church and God has a word for us, but we miss it. I believe there's times when we don't come to church and God has a word for us and we miss it. Praise God. So these are some of the lies and he's the master of falsehood. And so he is indeed a vicious opponent, but he labors in all of his viciousness and in all of his work. He labors under one crippling fact, that he is defeated, that he has a dreaded death sentence and an eternal imprisonment resting over his head. His time is short. Everyone say his time is short. And he knows that his time is short. And I guess that's why, as we get closer and closer to the last days, that we see the work of the devil becoming more and more evident. And the devil also knows that his time is short when it comes to us, that us as individuals, that he wants to get us, he wants to be our opponent and get us into the ring so that he can destroy us and so he can destroy our destiny. And so I've come today, I don't want you to be ignorant of this. And that's why I preach it, is that we are in a spiritual battle. But more than that, while we are in a spiritual battle, God has given us some spiritual armor. And you've got to put on that armor, because you would be a fool to be in a spiritual battle and not to be using the spiritual armor. The spiritual armor. And I'm going to talk about that today. You see, I believe God wants us to understand where victory comes from. That this is, it's how we position ourselves for victory. We've got to put that armor on. Not everything, and listen to me carefully, and I hope you understand what I'm saying, that not everything that is whipping us should be whipping us. Not everything that's got us beaten up right now should be having us beaten up. You see, even us Christians, some of the things that we are struggling with, they are so low level because we don't have the spiritual disciplines. We don't know how to put on the spiritual armor. Yeah, we've been born again. Yeah, we believe in Jesus. But there's a lot of things that are whipping us that shouldn't be whipping us. And see, this is one of the things. Some of us are taking a beating from the devil at a very low level. I know maybe I'm speaking to someone today, but some of us are taking a beating from the devil at a very low level, at an elementary level. Things like prayer. Things like reading the Word of God, things like just being able to walk the walk of a Christian. These are things that the devil shouldn't be getting a foothold in our life. You see, we can't be ignorant of his devices. We've got to put on, and everybody say put on. We've got to put on the whole armor of God. And we need to make sure that we use the defenses that God has given us. You've got to use those defenses. And one of the things I love about God is that he knew what this day would bring. He knew what the end time would bring, and he gave us some spiritual armor. And yes, and we would be foolish to be fighting a spiritual battle without the spiritual armor that God has given us. We've got to put on
the whole armor. Put on. It's going to take some doing. Everyone say some doing. It doesn't happen just because you come to church. You got to put it on. You got to put on the whole armor of God. You can't just select parts of the armor. You can't just select the breastplate of righteousness. You can't just take the sword. You see, there's a lot of people that go around, they're trying to fight the devil just with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But you've also got to have the faith. You got to have the breastplate of righteousness. You got to put on the whole armor of God. You see, Paul tells us time and time again that the Christian life is a battlefield. It's not a playground. How many people know what I'm talking about? It's a battlefield. It's not a playground. And no matter how our circumstances may look on the outside, you may look at the circumstances. Paul tells us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers. Paul said things like this. He talks about weapons. He says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Fight the good fight of faith. He talks about fighting the fight of faith. You see, we would be silly to not think that the Christian walk is not going to involve some sort of battle. It says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. In 2 Timothy 2 verse 3, he talks about being a good soldier. Endure hardness. Everyone say hardness. Don't give up when things get hard, but endure hardness like a good soldier. It talks about, I have fought the good fight, Paul says. He says, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. He talks about enduring to the end. He talks about resilience. I've come to tell the church today that now is not a time to give up. Now is a time to put that spiritual armor on, stand on the name of Jesus, stand on the Word of God, and say, I refuse to give in to the devil. I'm going to be resilient. I'm going to make it to the end. I'm going to fight the good fight of faith. Amen. I want to talk about some tactics of the devil. Here's a few tactics, and I'm going to take some little time to go through these, and I hope if I have enough time to talk about some spiritual armor, three portions of spiritual armor. But I want to talk through this first, the five tactics that Satan will use against us. The first one is to prevent prayer. Prevent prayer. So he can ensure self-sufficiency. One of the most dangerous things you can fall in, one of the most dangerous mindsets that you can take is self-sufficiency. So the devil will come and he'll try to prevent you from praying. Prayer, you got to pray. He doesn't want you to pray. If you cease praying, if you stop praying, and if you're here today and you don't pray, you might not be saying it verbally, but when you don't pray, you are telling God, you're saying, God, you know what? I've got this. I've got it. It's all under control. Don't you worry, God. When you don't pray and you refuse to pray and you don't have time for prayer, you're saying, God, you don't worry about me. I'm fine. I don't need you to do anything for me. I'm not going to pray. I'm fine. And so the devil wants to come in and he wants to prevent us from praying. He wants us to become self-sufficient. And so when we fall for this number one tactic and we don't pray, we are accepting that we are self-sufficient. And when we are self-sufficient, when we're standing alone all by ourselves, we become a prime target for the devil. So one of his main tactics is to come and prevent you from praying. The second tactic is the devil like to come in and prevent unity. He wants to try and stop unity within your family. He wants to try and stop unity within the church. Unity, if you go to the book of Acts right now in Acts chapter 2, right at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, turn there in your Bibles or turn there on your devices. Acts chapter 2, it says right at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, and we know that there are so many wonderful things that happen in the book of Acts. It's the birthplace of the church. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, and they were all, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They were all with one accord in one place. Before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they were all with one accord in one place. Before any miracles took place, they were all with one accord
in one place. Before the lame man leaped, they were all with one accord in one place. You see, unity is so important. And so the devil would try to come in and try to cause disunity, because he knows that if he can prevent unity, that he can cause division in the church. And so unity was the foundation of the book of Acts. The body of Christ is as strong as its level of unity. I don't know what's happened to my microphone. Can you fix it up, please? The body of Christ is as strong as its level of unity. And that's why Satan's number one tactic is to try to come in and to try to divide and to conquer. To divide and to conquer. To try and separate people from other Christians. To try and separate people in the church. To say, you know what? I don't want to get, you know, this person and that person. I can't go here. And eventually we separate ourselves from the church. We separate ourselves from our Christian friends. And there's disunity there. There's power when there's unity. The Bible says in the Bible, it says, mark those who cause division among the body of Christ. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25, every kingdom divided against itself is brought into desolation. That is not just talking about the kingdom of God being divided, but it talks about the church. It talks about division in marriage. The devil would love to come in and try to cause disunity in your marriage and disunity in your family, because he knows if he can prevent unity, he can ensure division. And division, it says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. So the devil's going to come and try and work to cause division. And so I don't care what people say about the church from outside of the church. I don't mind what they say about us out there. But when people can have the opinions of us, but as a pastor, and I can preach about this because it's all good right now. But when there's division in the church, my rate is up, because I recognize that as a work of the devil. I don't care what people out there think, but when there's division in the church, my radar's up. I'm like, what's going on? So this is a work of the devil. And so when a divisive spirit is loose in the church, we've got to recognize it. You've got to recognize it, that it's one of the top five tactics of the devil, that he would come in to try and prevent unity. The third thing that he would try to do is to prevent commitment. Everybody say commitment. A lot of people say money makes the world go round, but I tell you what makes the world go round, commitment. Commitment. Commitment's what keeps your marriage together. Commitment's what keeps the money coming into your house. Because you're committed enough, when you feel tired, you get up in the morning, you get up out of bed, your back creaks, your knees are creaking, you go and you wash that face of yours, you don't look like you're in any state to face the world yet. You rub that sleep off your eyes, you say, you know what, I'm going to work. Why? Because I'm committed. I'm committed. I saw that all the women are going to go on strike soon. Did anyone see that? There's like someone saying that all the women in the world should just go on strike and see what happens to the world. God help us. But you know, a woman's work is never done. Women work very hard. They're there, they're changing nappies, making food. They're doing all sorts of stuff. Let me tell you why they do it. Commitment. Commitment's what makes the world go around. And so what the devil, the commitment's what keeps your spiritual life going. You say, you know what? I know I hadn't had a good week. I know that I'm still praying and God hasn't answered all my prayers yet. Yeah, I know this and I know that not everything is fine and dandy and life's not a bed of roses. We say, I'm going through a hard time right now, but hey, I'm committed. I'm committed. I didn't start this race not to finish. I'm committed to going right through to the end. And so what the devil would like to come in, and he wants to try and make you complacent. Complacent. He wants to prevent you from being committed so that complacency can creep in. Let me tell you one word that I hate hearing. Sometimes I hear young people say it. They say, whatever. Anybody ever heard that word? You know, it's like a cheese grater. You know, I just rub down the back of my head with a cheese grater when you say whatever. I mean, sometimes young boys say, whatever. I'm like, you know, my fist is really... You're like to... telling that boy not to say that, because that's just such a complacent thing. Whatever. So complacent. And you know, sometimes we can become like that in our Christian life. Let's go to prayer meeting. Yeah, whatever. Pastor preaches a message. God speaks to us. We say, whatever. We must not get complacent. We've got to be committed, because the devil's going to come against us. He's going to try and steal your commitment, because if he knows he can steal your commitment, he can make you complacent, and then you become a target for the enemy. The fourth thing is he like to do is to come in and prevent joy. Everybody say joy. Because he knows if he can prevent joy, then he can make you discouraged. Everyone say discouraged. There's another word that people mix up. You got discouragement and you've got disappointment. Discouragement and disappointment. They're two different things. Disappointment is common to life. You'll never get through life without being disappointed. But you don't have to be discouraged. Discouraged says, I got to give up. I can't do it anymore. Yeah, disappointment is common to life. But don't let your disappointment become discouragement. And when we become discouraged, we don't have any joy. And the Bible says that if we don't have joy, that we become weak, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. You see, there's a difference between joy and happiness. I'm trying to tell you a lot of different differences between words. There's a big difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is based on the happenings. You can come to church and you can have a terrible week and all the happenings and all the circumstances haven't been very good, but you can still have joy, because your joy is not related to your circumstances. Your joy is not related to the happenings of that week. Your joy is in the Lord that never changes. I am the Lord and I change not. Our joy is on a firm foundation. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. And so, yeah, you can say, Pastor, I'm not feeling happy, but I've still got my joy. That's why you can come to church, and I've seen it over the years. I've seen people come walking through those doors. They've lost a loved one, maybe lost a husband, maybe lost a child, maybe just found out they've got a terminal illness. They can walk in, and no, they're not feeling happy, but they've still got their joy. You can see them stand in the house of God and they lift their hands and they worship God. It's all behind them. They're not thinking about that because they've got their joy. And see, the devil wants to come and he wants to make you discouraged. He wants to steal your joy. He wants to make you discouraged. There's a story. One day the devil was auctioning off all of his tools. He had a high price on all those tools. Pride was one tool. Laziness was another tool. Arrogance was one tool, hate and envy and jealousy. But there was one tool that he was auctioning that was on that table. All the others had a high price. He was selling all of them. But there was one tool that had a sign under it that said, not for sale. And it was a strange looking tool. And somebody said, yo, well, devil, what is that tool? And what is that tool you got there? And why isn't that tool for sale? Well, Satan whispered, he said, I can't afford to get rid of that one. That's my chief tool. It's the tool of discouragement. You see, he said, with this tool, I can pry open a heart. And once I'm in there, I can do anything I want. When I can get somebody discouraged, I've got their heart open and I can begin to mess with their heart. And I believe myself that discouragement is one of the devil's chief tools. There is a lot more damage can be done through discouragement than anything else. I've come to tell you, don't be discouraged. Our joy is in the Lord. It doesn't matter what happens to us, what happens to our world. We keep looking unto Jesus because he's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's never failed me yet and he's never going to fail me. I look to Jesus because he is where our joy comes from. And everybody say amen. And so David recognized the need to overcome discouragement. David, when he was building the temple, he said in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 20, he said, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. Don't be discouraged. And so the smallest bit of discouragement can destroy the grandest dreams. Deuteronomy 1, 21 tells us, fear not, neither be discouraged. And so a lot of people live their life. Their life is just a constant stream, a constant state of mess and turmoil. But as Christians, we don't have to live that way, because God's Spirit is in us and the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And that is our strength. Amen? And so it's not God's will, brothers and sisters, it's not God's will that we merely survive.
It's not God's will that we just get by. And it's not God's will that we take a whipping on such a low level. But God says that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. We are more than conquerors. So I want to speak right now, and I haven't got much longer to go, and I'm mindful of the time. But I want to speak, first of all, about the belt of truth. The belt of truth. Paul, when he begins to talk about this spiritual armor, he talks about a whole bunch of things. I'd love to talk about all of them today. But the first thing he talks about is the belt of truth. Now, why of all things did Paul start by talking about the belt of truth? I mean, he could have started with the sword. He could have started with the shield. He could have started with that bright, shining breastplate of righteousness. But he starts with the belt of truth. I want to tell you why he starts with the belt of truth. Because the belt is what holds the rest of the armor together. The belt is what holds everything else together. And I want to tell you, it's the truth of God's word that holds everything else together. The belt protects the area between the ribs and the hip bone. That leather apron, as you can see in the picture, was worn around the waist. It not only served as armor, but it helped keep the armor in place, but it also supported the sword of the Spirit. And so this tells us that we've got to put on the belt of truth. Everyone say, put on. You've got to put this on. If you want to be victorious as Christians, you've got to put on the belt of truth. We have got to be a people that are avid about the truth. We've got to love the truth. The Bible says to buy the truth and sell it not. We've got to love the truth. We've got to become avid about all of the truth, not just our favorite truths in the Bible. A lot of us are probably guilty of that. We've become passionate about our favorite truths. The things that we like in the Bible and our favorite scriptures and our favorite doctrines. But the Bible says we've got to put on the belt of truth. We've got to become passionate about the whole Bible, about all of the truth, the belt of truth. John chapter 8, verse 44 and 45. It says, you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh the lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Everybody say the devil is a liar. He is a liar. He is called the father of lies. And so if the devil is a liar, we've got to put on the belt of truth. We can see through the lies of the devil by holding them against the truth of the Bible. When the devil comes to lie to you, when the devil comes to whisper those lies in your ear, you've got to know the word of God and you've got to speak the truth back to him. It says God's word says this. But you see, you can't just know the truth. You can't just know about the truth. You can't just, you know, read the Bible. You've got to know the truth. Everyone say no. Now, that's not just an intellectual knowledge, because there are a lot of people that have a great intellectual knowledge of the Bible, but they can fall away into apostasy and to untruth. But that word know is the Greek word gnosko. Look it up for yourself. It's the Greek word gnosko, which means an intimate knowledge. It's the same know that they used when a husband and wife would come together and have babies. There's, you know, Adam, and Adam knew Eve. It's an intimate knowledge. It's more than just a knowledge in your head. You've got to know it in your heart. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. You've got to get the word of God into your heart. You've got to know it. It's got to become intimate. You've got to know the word so well, and you shall know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Now, listen, this in this Bible is the truth. But this Bible alone, just sitting on your bookshelf, as powerful as it could be, it serves of no power sitting on your bookshelf. It serves of no power even sitting under your arm as you come to church.
You can have the Bible. Yes, inside here is the truth. It doesn't say the truth will set you free. It says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You see, the power is not in the book as such. The power is in the knowing. You've got to know it. You've got to get it deep down inside you. And the Bible says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You see, without being people of truth, if we're not people of truth, then we are identifying with the father of lies. Without being people of truth, we're playing right into the devil's hands. And if you are living a lie, let me say this today. If you are living a lie, then you better get it straight. Because the truth will set you free. There's nothing worse than trying to live a lie, trying to cover up everything, trying to cover up all the bases. And let me tell you, if you can just speak the truth and let the truth out, you can feel the freedom. You can, that truth can set you free. I get, as a pastor, I do some counseling. One thing I pray for in every dispute or every situation that I face, you say, let's say we've got a husband and wife, or let's say we've got a father and a son or something like that. The first thing I pray is I pray, God, give me wisdom. Number two, God, let the truth come out. Let the truth come out. A lot of times I wasted a lot of time, or people have wasted a lot of my time, just not telling the truth. Okay, so what's happening? Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. All right. Okay. Different story. No, that's not what's happening. That's happening. Hey, what can I do? Not dealing with the truth. Just go around and around in circles. It's like, God, help the truth to come out. I gotta be dealing with the truth. Because I know if I'm dealing with the truth can set them free. There can be healing if the truth would just come out. And so, I pray for God's wisdom, but then I also pray, God, come on, just let the truth come out. Let these people speak the truth. I've got to be dealing with the truth. I know when people that have been hiding stuff for years, they come and talk to somebody, maybe the pastor, they've been hiding stuff for years, they lay it all out, and you know what? You watch them as they begin to speak the truth. They say, this is hard for me to say, but this is the truth. This is what's been happening, and they lay it all out. Yeah, and you know what? Their countenance changes. You can see the load being lifted off their life as the truth begins to come out. They're a different person. You know why? Because the truth will set you free. If we can deal with the truth, and if you're living a lie today, the truth will set you free. There is pain if you're living a lie, but I tell you, the truth will set you free. You got to put on that belt of truth. The Bible says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the embodiment of truth. Study what Jesus said, study what Jesus did, and align your life with that. Align your life with the life of Jesus. Some people say, Pastor, you know, I want to start reading my Bible. Where do I start? I tell people, you know, one of the greatest places to start, get yourself a red letter and just look for the red letters and read them. Read the words of Jesus. It's a great place to start. He's the way, the truth, and the life. The second piece is the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness. Everyone say righteousness. Righteousness is a condition of being accepted or acceptable to God. And there is no way, the Bible says, our own righteousness is as filthy rags. Just trying to be a good person, just trying to live a righteous life, all of our efforts amount to nothing. There is no way that we, in our sinful condition, can be righteous without Jesus Christ. And so to be righteous means to be declared not guilty before our God. And so salvation consists deliverance from all sin and unrighteousness through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are righteous because of Jesus. It says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Okay, so we are made righteous through Jesus' death on the cross. We are made right before God. After we are saved from sin, we are righteous. But God also tells us, like he told the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, her sins were forgiven. She was now righteous. But then he spoke to her and said, now go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. You are righteous. I have forgiven you. Your standing is now in the right place. But now change your life. Go and sin no more. And so the Bible is full of commands. Yes, we are righteous, but we need to live a righteous life. Because by living a righteous life, this breastplate of righteousness, this breastplate protects our heart. And when you live a righteous life, you are protecting your heart. Some people say, well, why do Christians do what they do? Why do Christians not go here? And why do Christians not go there? And why do Christians not do this and not do that? Let me tell you, they're putting on that breastplate of righteousness. They're protecting their heart. They were made righteous by the blood of Jesus, but now we've got to keep that by putting on that breastplate of righteousness. Let me give you some scriptures. Titus chapter 2 verse 12 says that we are commanded to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Lifestyle. And we are warned that without a life of holiness, then no man will see the Lord. Without living a life of holiness, we will not see the Lord. We are told that we must present ourselves as holy unto God in Romans 12 verse 1. We are told in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1 to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. We are told in James 4 verse 4 to separate ourselves from all worldliness. You see, yes, we are made righteous. We are made right because of Jesus' death on the cross. But once we are saved, we've got to walk that walk of holiness and righteousness. Some things have got to change in our life. There's some places we don't go anymore. There's ways we change the way we talk. We've got to let that fruit of the Spirit begin to show in our life. We've got to live that righteous life, because you take that righteous blessed plate of righteousness, you're protecting your heart. You're protecting your righteous heart through your righteous living. It says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. God gives us a new heart. Everyone say a new heart. But we must protect it. We must keep our heart with all diligence. And lastly, the sandals of peace. Everyone say the shoes of peace. It says in Ephesians 6 verse 15, and we read it, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, they weren't exactly sandals. That's a pretty poor picture that you got right there. But if you do a little bit of research, that the shoes that they wore into battle were not just some leather sandals like that. I mean, the last thing I would think about, I wouldn't even play football in those, let alone go into battle with some flimsy-looking leather sandals. But if you study the Bible a little bit more, you'll find that those sandals or those shoes, they actually had cleats on the bottom of them. They had cleats, not like football boots, but they had cleats on the bottom, because you see, warfare back then was about making ground. And I could imagine climbing up some hill with those slippery things on my feet. And so they actually had cleats in the bottom of them that would help them to make progress. If they were running up a hill, you wouldn't want to be slipping. If you're fighting, you want to know you've got your ground firm. So they actually had cleats in the bottom of those feet, in the bottom of those sandals. So the Bible says that we should have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. They are more like football boots. They were able to advance. Why? How were they able to advance in the battle? Because they had on the shoes of peace, the studs. The ability to advance in life comes from the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace frees us from anxiety. There's nothing more debilitating in life, and maybe some of you have been through it. There's nothing that holds you back more in life than to have anxiety. We could talk about the world and the anxiety in the world, but I tell you, there's a lot of anxiety in the church as well. We've got to put on the whole armor of God. Romans 15 verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified. Everyone say justified. It's an interesting word, because the definition is actually in the word. It's justified. Never done it. When we are justified, it's justified. Never committed that sin. I've been saved. I've been justified. God has justified us. He's forgiven us of our sins. And so it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to be guilty anymore. We've got the good news that our sins are forgiven. We have been justified. Now we've got peace. We can leave the past behind. Everyone say the past. We got to let go of the past so we can move forward with those shoes of peace and begin to make ground. We've got to believe the gospel. We've got to let the gospel get into our life and realize that God has saved us and we are justified. And as I finish, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, it says this, be careful for nothing. Don't be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God. Everyone say the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. God says, bring it to me. Cast all your cares on me, for I care for you. Paul says, don't be anxious for anything. Sometimes we need to get on our knees before we stress everybody else out. Say that again. Let me say it to the married couples. Sometimes we got to get on our knees and pray before we stress everybody else out. Sometimes in our family, we got to get back on our knees and pray. Sometimes we've got to make a direct path to the house of God. Give it to Jesus. Give your problems to Jesus. Don't give your problems to Facebook. Don't tweet your problems. Give them to Jesus. Go and pray about it. Because God says, bring it to me and I will give you peace. Whether it's financial stress, whether it's parenting stress, whether it's work stress, everybody say, give it to Jesus. I want to finish by giving you two keys to peace. Two keys. The first key is prayer. Prayer. It says here, it says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer. And it says in verse 7, and the peace of God. We've got to pray. Pray about it. Give it to God. Pray. Bring your prayers to God. And when you've prayed, everybody say, relax. You've given it to God. Some of us are so stressed out, but prayer can be an inner tranquilizer. Pray and then relax. When things arise inside the house, when you've got problems at home and in your family, pray humbly. When you've got when you're fighting with your spouse, humbly and lovingly tell them. Humbly, everyone say humbly. Tell them, I think you need to go pray. Try it. Try it if that won't fix the problem. Sometimes we get stressed out. We've got to turn our electronics off, turn the iPad off, turn the TV off, turn the iPhone off, and go and pray. I got to go and have some time with God. That's one of the keys to the peace. The second one is obedience. It says those things, verse Philippians 4, verse 9, those things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Be obedient. It says, and the God of peace shall be with you. Obedience. Everybody say obedience. Pray, read your Bible, get with God. You know, I said this a few years ago. I feel like telling some people, why don't you just get serious about God? They say that you can fix your life, you can change your habit if you just do something for 30 days. 30 days. Some people are just constantly just going through the same things over and over again. The same trials, the same battles, the same temptation, just fighting it over and over again. I just say, why don't you just be a serious Christian for 30 days? Pray, read the Bible, live for God, fellowship with good Christians. Just do it for 30 days. Well, you say, well, what happens if it doesn't? Nothing happens after 30 days. I say, well, you can have your mess back guaranteed. You can go back to the way it was. But some of us have just got to be obedient to God, to take God at His word and say, God, I want to pray and I want to be obedient to Your word. Let's all stand in this place this morning. Hallelujah. Peace comes from prayer and obedience. We are in a spiritual battle. But I thank God that He saw exactly the battle that we would face and the trials that we would face. That we can be strong How are we going to be strong? The Bible says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand, to take that belt of truth, to put on the breastplate of righteousness, and to remember what Jesus has done for us in the gospel, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Let's just lift our hands all across this place right now. We love you, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for your word today. Lord Jesus, we need you, oh God. Oh God, we need more of you. Oh God, I pray, Lord, that, Lord, we would get serious about you again. Oh God, that we would put on that whole armor of God. Oh God, that we may be able to stand in these last days, oh God. During the spiritual warfare, oh God, that we would not try to be self-sufficient, but oh God, we would get on our knees and pray, that we'd be obedient to your word. God, that we would put on the whole armor of God. Jesus, we love you, Lord. We love you, Jesus. Hallelujah.